of Matthew as we are going to begin a study through this first book of the New Testament. Not that I didn't enjoy Deuteronomy, not that it wasn't good for us, but I've been looking forward to the Gospel of Matthew for some time now. So turn there with me if you would. The Gospel of Matthew presents Christ as King. It is the Jewish Gospel. It was written by a Jew, primarily to the Jews, about a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. In contrast, the book of Mark was primarily written to the Romans. The audience for Luke's Gospel was primarily the Greeks, and the book of John was written to the whole world. But Matthew's Gospel was designed by the Holy Spirit to present Jesus as the Messiah that Moses and all the prophets spoke about. I believe this design is going to become clearer and clearer as we get further along in this study, because Matthew constantly quotes from the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes or alludes to the Old Testament 129 times in just 28 chapters. Why? His primary audience, the Jews, knew the Scriptures. He is showing how the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So why were the Jews unable to recognize this fact? Well, they were so enamored with the prophecies of a Messiah coming to reign, coming in power, that they overlooked the promises of a Messiah coming to redeem. God first sent a Savior into the world, Christ's first coming. In His second coming, He will be the conquering King the Jews were anticipating. Before we get into the text here in chapter 1, let's look briefly at the background of Matthew, the man through whom the Holy Spirit wrote this gospel. Matthew was one of the 12 apostles chosen by Jesus. But before he was an apostle, he was a tax collector. Tax collectors were not well liked. In fact, the people of Israel hated them. See, tax collectors were working for the Romans, so they were viewed as traitors. Not only that, they were very dishonest. The Romans would give them a quota, an amount that they were expected to extract from a city. Once they met that quota, anything they could collect above and beyond that amount, they got to keep. Tax collectors would get rich. The people didn't like tax collectors. And I guess some things never change. Our IRS isn't exactly the people's favorite government agency. Do we have any IRS employees here today? Oh, good. Anyway, we might wonder why God the Holy Spirit would choose a former tax collector to write to the Jews, to write the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. It doesn't seem to make sense. Why would they listen to him? Well, number one, and this is important, he used to be a tax collector. He used to be rich, but he gave it all up to follow Jesus. The gospel message, the good news, is all about changed lives. And here was exhibit number one. Matthew was sitting outside the synagogue in Capernaum getting richer when Jesus said, "Follow me." What did he do? He immediately followed Christ. What a witness to his fellow Jews. Money? No thanks. I choose Jesus. Another possible reason why the Holy Spirit wrote through Matthew was one of practicality. Matthew was a keeper of records. He was familiar with pen and paper. He had to be meticulous in his work. And God can always use what we are good at, what is in our hand, so to speak. With Matthew, it was his pen. With Moses, it was his rod. David had his sling. Peter had his net, and Jesus made him a fisher of men. God will use what is currently in our hand, our skills, our gifts that He has given to us to glorify Him, to introduce others to Christ, and to build up and edify the body of Christ. Oftentimes we find ourselves wishing we had the gifts of someone else. I wish I could write and preach like Spurgeon. I wish I had a booming voice like Chuck Swindoll. I'd give anything for a New Zealand accent because I think my sermons would sound a lot better. The Southern California boy accent doesn't seem to sound as intelligent. I wish I could play the piano like Michael W. Smith. But you know what? Instead of dwelling on what we don't have, we ought to focus on using what God has given us to the best of our abilities. I guarantee you that Matthew the tax collector never could have imagined how God could use the pen in his hand and his gift of keeping records to minister to millions. Question: how can God use you. Let that sit for a minute. Let's dive into Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Genealogies. Boy, if that doesn't whet your appetite for more, I don't know what will. How many of you, your life verse is found somewhere in the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1? No? Nobody memorizing all the begots? If we're honest, most of us will admit to moving on to the next chapter when we get to a list of names. Why start a book? Why would you want to start a book that you want people to read like this? Well, while it may not get us going, it does interest the Jews. Very much so. The Jews were fanatics about genealogies. At the time this was written, the Jews had birth records and lineages that covered a span of 4,000 years, going all the way back to the very first man, Adam. Why? Because they knew that it was headed somewhere. They knew God had made promise after promise, prophecy after prophecy, and they were looking forward to identifying positively their Messiah by his genealogy. Matthew gets their attention right away. Here it is, guys. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Believe me, to the Jews, this was an eye-popping opener. When Pilate had pointed to Jesus and said to the Jewish people, "Behold your king," they replied by saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Matthew got their attention by saying, "Here is Jesus' pedigree as king. He was your king, and you will have no other king. The royal line comes to an end in him." The two phrases in verse 1 are significant. The son of David showed Christ's link to the Hebrew royal family. The son of Abraham showed his link to the Hebrew racial family. The Messiah had to be a pure Jew who could establish an unbroken line to David. So that's what Matthew begins to do. Before we move on to verse 2, I want to highlight something. What ought to grab our attention in verse 1 is the name, Jesus. Jesus the Christ. That is how Matthew begins, and that is how this genealogy ends in verse 16. Jesus, who is called Christ. When you're reading the Word of God, when you're studying, be careful not to get sidetracked. The Word of God is about the Son of God, and ask the Holy Spirit of God to remind you of that as He guides you into all truth. This chapter is about the name, not that long list of names. Follow along with me now at verse number 2. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Captivating, right? Thank you, Sharon, for laughing at that joke. I'll tell you, the more time you spend studying God's Word, though, the more little sections like this one reach out and grab you. There is so much in here. The Old Testament is full of messianic prophecies concerning the lineage of Christ. Genesis 12 tells us he will be of the seed of Abraham. Genesis 17 tells us he will be of the seed of Isaac. Numbers 24 predicts he will be of the line of Jacob. Genesis 49 prophesies he will be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 11 tells us he will be from the family of Jesse. 2 Samuel 7 shows he will be of the house of David. And in 1 Chronicles 22, we learn he will be the line of Solomon. Matthew, in just 6 verses, has already confirmed no less than 7 messianic prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus. What may seem like a waste of good reading time, after researching the truths found in the Old Testament, turns out to be a faith-strengthening, Jesus-confirming bedrock of factual proof for the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you know what? That isn't even the part that really jumps out at me when I read this section. Even beyond the knowledge that countless times God is called the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even beyond that. And here it is. There are four names in this section that appear to me as though they have been highlighted in day glow fluorescent yellow. They are the names of four women. Actually, there are three names and one reference to a woman. So why do they jump out at me? Well, you have to consider when this was written. You have to consider the culture of the times. The women's were simply not included in genealogies. Period. In fact, women were often looked down on. They weren't shown respect. They were treated as pieces of property. It was so bad that there was a prayer that many Jewish men would pray daily. They would pray, God, I thank you. I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Isn't that sad? If I'm honest with you, though, there was one time when I was thanking God I wasn't a woman. Bear with me. It was when Mara and I were going to birthing classes before Kyle was born. Women, you are amazing. Amazing. When you look at history, however, we see that Jesus was a great liberator of women. Wherever the gospel has gone, the plight of women has vastly improved. It's a fact. Does God have separate roles for men and women? Sure, but those roles are equally important, both vital to healthy relationships. So even though the culture treated women like second-class citizens, here they are listed in the genealogy of the Messiah. Why? Why would the Holy Spirit include them? In my Bible, I have underlined the names of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the phrase, her who had been the wife of Uriah, who we know to be Bathsheba. I think the inclusion of these women is so significant that I want to look at their stories and see if we can glean any lessons from them. Let's begin with Tamar. The story of Judah and Tamar can be found in Genesis chapter 38. You don't have to turn there, as I only have time to give you the Reader's Digest version. But you can, if you're a note taker, jot down Genesis 38 and read that when you go home. Judah had three sons, and his oldest son, Ur, was married to Tamar. However, the Lord found Ur to be wicked, so he killed him. We aren't told why. So Judah told his middle son, Onan, to marry Tamar in order to raise up an heir for his brother. But Onan knew the heir would not be his, so he refused by spilling his seed on the ground. This displeased the Lord, so he killed Onan as well. So Judah has one son left. From his perspective, Tamar already has two strikes against her. Can you imagine Judah wrestling with the prospect of losing his third son, his last son? And what about Tamar? What must be going through her mind? As far as the biblical record is concerned, she hasn't done anything wrong. Suffice it to say, I'm sure the enemy was very busy whispering in both of their ears. So what does Judah do? He does not give his third son, Shelah, to Tamar. He tells her that he is too young and that maybe when he is older they can marry. So time goes by. Tamar is not married and has no children. Even in today's society, that can be difficult. But in the culture back then, it was almost unbearable. And Tamar knew that Shelah was full grown now, and Judah had not given her to him to her in marriage, so she was desperate. She devised a plan that consisted of her dressing as a prostitute and finding a spot where she knew Judah would be passing by. I want to pause for just a moment. What does this plan say about Judah? There must have been something in his character that led Tamar to believe that this could work. We've all heard the phrase, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And as we study this story, it just reminds us that our eyes are to be on the lion exclusively, not on the tribe of Judah. So Judah's on his merry way, sees Tamar, who is well disguised and covered, and he propositions her. He doesn't have money to pay her with him, so Tamar asks for a pledge, collateral, that she can hold until he pays her. He agrees and gives her his seal and his cord and his staff. Judah goes into her and goes home to send back payment, but Tamar was nowhere to be found. End of story, right? Of course not. 3 months go by. Word comes back to Judah that Tamar has played the harlot and has conceived. So Judah, righteous, upstanding Judah, calls for Tamar to be brought out and burned. And this is where the story gets really interesting. Tamar produces the seal and the cord and the staff and asks Judah who they belong to. Can you picture the shock and the horror on Judah's face when he recognized those as his own? We can just imagine the look on his face as he tries to recall what the harlot looked like and how tall she was, and then compares it with his recollection with Tamar that stands before him. One of Kyle's first words comes to mind. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. But it's a little bit more heavy than that. Talk about being busted. He really only had one option. He had to eat crow. He had to admit his blatant hypocrisy. And to his credit, that's exactly what he did. He even went on to say that she was more righteous than he because he did not give his son to her. Well, Tamar went on to have twins. The lineage of Christ continued through one of them, Perez. We just read it. This is one of those stories that just makes us want to proclaim, yuck. I believe that's the proper Hebrew word, is it not? Anybody back me up on that? Just yuck. Oy vey. And yet the Holy Spirit not only did not omit it, but he highlighted it by including Tamar's name in the genealogy of Matthew. He could have just had Matthew write, Judah begot Perez, Perez begot Hezron. But he didn't. He said, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So again, I ask, why? I'll tell you what I think. I think it shouts grace. I think it cries out mercy. The Jews were so into family responsibility, and here was an instance of complete failure. And yet this is not only in the lineage, but it has special attention called to it. See, the book of Matthew is a bridge between the Old and New Testaments, but something is very different now. A new age has arrived, the age of grace, and when we consider the men to whom Jesus delivered his most scathing words, it was the religious leaders. They were men who were riding on a very high horse, who believed that they were saved because of their own righteousness. Well, I think here in the first few verses of the New Testament, a clear message is being delivered to the Jewish leaders. Get your eyes off of yourself and onto the wondrous grace and mercy of your ever-loving God. This was only the first of the four names. Next, we come to Rahab. The story of Rahab can be found in the book of Joshua, if you want to review that later on. Rahab was a prostitute who lived in the city of Jericho. She played an important role in the conquest of that city. Most of you remember the story. Joshua had sent out two spies to bring back information on the city, and while there, Rahab housed them. And this was no small task because the king of Jericho got word that the spies were there and in Rahab's house, and he sent word to her to turn them over. Instead of complying, she hid the spies and aided them in their escape. For her faith, she is mentioned in the Faith Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab believed she was saved. So why include her name here? Well, the Jews were into sexual purity, and here was a pagan prostitute who not only was welcomed into the family of God, but married into the genealogy of the Messiah. There's an old song by Phillips, Craig, and Dean whose words just kept repeating in my head for the last several weeks as I prepared this message. Your grace still amazes me. Your love is still a mystery. Each day I fall on my knees. Your grace still amazes me. Rahab would say amen to that. So we continue on, we come to Ruth. The story of Ruth is told in the book that bears her name. Now, unlike the first two stories, here we find nothing that appalls us. Ruth was a virtuous woman. She had been widowed but chose to remain with her mother-in-law. She told her mother-in-law, Naomi, that your people shall be my people and your God, my God. See, Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites were descendants of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Not only that, the Moabites were a race of people that had been cursed by God. In Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4, I know you all have it memorized since we just went through the book, right? You can all quote it. We read this, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. And so, in spite of all of that, what we find when we study the story of Ruth is the beautiful picture of the kinsman redeemer. One of Naomi's relatives, a man by the name of Boaz, married Ruth. This marriage restored to the family of Naomi all that had been lost. But why draw attention to the story? Well, the Jews were not only into family responsibility and sexual purity, but they were also adamant about racial purity. They did not want their racial line being polluted. Ruth was a Gentile and a Moabite. Back then, if a Jew even touched a Gentile, they would go home, burn their clothes, and take a bath. God deliberately introduced into his genealogy, the genealogy of his son, the most severe sinners, women when they were regarded as nothing, and pagans such as Rahab and Ruth. And Ruth became the great-grandmother of King David. On the very first page of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was preparing for a new age. Jew and Gentile, male and female, saint and sinner, all would find new status in Christ Jesus. Listen, we can't pick our relatives. Maybe some of you here this morning wish you could. We can't pick our relatives, but Jesus did. And as we survey the names in this list, we might be shocked at how these are the ancestors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, we know there is none good, no, not one. It didn't matter who he chose for his ancestors. They would be sinners, just like you and me. Once again, I think this list is saturated, not with condemnation, but with the wondrous grace of God. One more to go, Bathsheba. Now, the Holy Spirit could have just said Bathsheba, but I think he wanted to make sure his point of including her wasn't lost. So he says, her who had been the wife of Uriah. I hope you all remember the story. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. King David, on top of his house, looks down, sees a beautiful woman bathing. He is told she is the wife of Uriah. He still sins for her and sleeps with her. They conceive a child, so now David is worried about Uriah finding out. He tries to cover his sin, but that plan doesn't work. So David, King David, who later would be called a man after God's own heart, sends Uriah to the front lines of battle and instructs the captain to pull back troops, leaving Uriah to die. And that's what happened. Uriah was killed. Her, who had been the wife of Uriah. The Holy Spirit is clearly calling attention to the sin of King David. Why? Well, the Jews were oh so proud of their king. They would hold him high as a hero, an example, as one to follow. And yet when their true king came, Jesus, the sinless one, they would nail him to a cross and proclaim they had no king but Caesar. Behold, I make all things new. I think the Holy Spirit is pointing out to the Jews the folly of their religion and pointing them to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the foundation of that relationship is the grace and the mercy of a loving God. What is so interesting is that while this may appear to be new to them, the truth is that it was God's grace and mercy that carried them through up to now. It was His grace and mercy that included the Tamars, Rahabs, the Davids, the list goes on. In fact, every single name in this list of names was a sinner. Every single one, save one, except the name that it begins with and points to Jesus, who is called Christ. I don't know about you, but when I consider God's grace, I just want to fall face down in His presence. I gladly bend my knee to the King of Kings. I eagerly want to serve Him. Let's continue on in Matthew chapter 1, beginning now with verse 7. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. And Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, I know all those begots really get your fire going, right? Did you notice, though, at the end how it changed? When it gets to Joseph, it simply says that he was the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ. Joseph was not the father of Jesus, only the husband of Mary. This is simply the Holy Spirit confirming the fact that it indeed was a virgin birth. It's also another fulfillment of prophecy back in Genesis 3, referring to the seed of the woman. Joseph was not Joseph's seed, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit. One more thing before we finish today's portion of Scripture with verse 17. I've taught through this book a couple of times. I preached it line by line, yet never noticed, or at least never felt led to focus on the mention of Babylon. We see it in verse 11 and verse 12. We're going to see it a third time in just a minute in verse 17. Why mention Babylon three times in just a few verses when listing the genealogy of the Messiah? Well, as with the names of the women, I believe it speaks of God's grace. But pastor, you may ask, how does driving God's chosen people out of the promised land and into captivity speak of God's grace? Doesn't that speak of discipline? Good questions. I'm proud of you for asking them. Yes, it speaks of discipline, but it also speaks of a God who loves enough to chasten his own. But the purpose of the discipline, the chastening, the purpose of the captivity was not to cast them off, but to build them up. And there are times when before we can be built up, we need to be driven down to our knees in humility. And then when we humble ourselves before the Lord, He will lift us up. And so I believe the threefold mention of Babylon is God's way of saying, yes, as a nation, you blew it, but I have not given up on you. I have not abandoned my plan that all nations on earth will be blessed through you, and I have not cast you off. And in spite of it all, through it all, I am using you to bring the Savior of all who put their faith and trust in Him. Not in your own righteousness or religion, but in the person and work of the Christ, the Messiah, the one who came to seek and save those who are lost. Maybe you're here today and right now you feel like you're going through a personal Babylonian exile. Don't give up. Look up and bow down. And know that God loves you so much that He will do the difficult, the chastening, the discipline, so that you will grow in Him and then fulfill His perfect will for your life. One more verse, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. We'll stop there, save the birth of Christ till next week, but I'm not close to being done. I hope this genealogy will never be the same for you. I hope the next time you read it that the names and thereby the grace and mercy of God will jump out at you. Listen as I quote from John Phillips. He writes, "The genealogy of the Lord Jesus demonstrates the fact that in spite of human failure, God pursued His perfect plans down throughout the centuries. Never once did He drop that purple thread. Sometimes it was woven into the fabric of a royal robe. Sometimes it was stitched into the sackcloth of a captive slave, but the thread of royal purple was always there." Friends, the names change, but the message remains the same. And that message points to the name that is above all names, and it speaks of God's amazing grace and His mercy that endures forever. And if you're looking for it, you will find it on every single page of the Holy Scriptures. Yes, even in the genealogies. Before I let you go, we've got to make some applications for us. Something to take home, something that will help us grow closer to the Lord. Application number one, consider your genealogy. That's popular these days. What would we find if we knew the stories of your ancestors? Some of you don't have to look very far back and you find a parent that treated you in ways we'd rather not mention or even think about. Some of you have heard stories of a grandparent that you just don't want to believe are true. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think the holiness or righteousness of Jesus' ancestors had anything to do with His? Of course not. The same is true of you. The enemy will try to attack you by convincing you that some of what was in them is in you. Don't you listen to that nonsense for one second. When we are born again, we are new creations. God doesn't take our old selves and refurbish it. It's a popular theme now on shows like Fixer Upper, but it's not the case with our salvation. We are brand new creations. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's why Paul in Ephesians talks about the old man and the new man. You are brand new in Christ. And don't let Satan try to steal your joy with his lies. Don't listen to him when he tells you that you can't do this, that you can't live this life, that you don't have what it takes to serve God faithfully. You see, the moment we are born again, we are born of the Spirit. We are children of God. From that moment on, the only ancestry that truly matters is our Father, our Heavenly Father. Now, not only will Satan try to remind us of the sins of the Judas and the Davids in our lineage, but he is especially fond of bringing up our own past failures. Anybody still dealing with that and battling with that in your walk with Christ? Listen, a healthy conscience will convict us of current sin, changes that need to be made. But if you are getting beat up by something that you have repented of and have been forgiven of, that is the enemy. The Holy Spirit points out current sin and exhorts us to live a life worthy of our calling. The devil points out forgiven sin, hoping to get your focus on what's behind instead of on your current walk with Jesus Christ. Remind him just how thick the blood of Christ is and that it covers all of our sin completely. Application number two, we've looked up our family tree. Let's look down our family tree. As the names change in our families, are we being diligent to make sure the message is being handed down? This application is especially critical to the parents of youth, but it can be applied to every grandparent, aunt, uncle, brother, sister, and cousin as well. If we truly want the message to remain the same as we pass it along to our children and grandchildren, then we have to take to heart the admonition of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. And no, I'm not trying to work in a lot of Deuteronomy on purpose today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. The question, are we teaching the Word of God to our children diligently? Are we talking about the Word of God in our homes? Are we talking about the grace and mercy of Jesus as we walk by the way? I want to encourage you today to let your children and grandchildren see you in the Word and in prayer. The best picture of Christ we could ever show our children is one of us in His Word and on our knees daily. We can't just tell them. We need to show them. Application number three, we've looked up and down our personal family trees, so what's left? Have you ever considered the idea of your own spiritual family tree? Have you ever led anyone to the Lord? I'm going to ask a question now. It's very convicting. So hold on tight. Hold on to the person next to you. Hold on to your chair. Are you trying to lead anyone to the Lord? See, a message is not a message until it has been delivered. Maybe this application is just intended for me. The Lord's really been working on me lately, opening my eyes to proclaiming the name of Jesus beyond these four walls, talking about my faith in Jesus Christ with someone who has not heard the good news. And I'm not talking about a massive door-to-door campaign. I'm not talking about soapbox preaching at the courthouse square downtown. I'm simply talking about our next-door neighbors or a co-worker or maybe a face that the Holy Spirit is showing you right now. A lot of names have changed since Peter and Paul walked this earth, but the power that enabled them to proclaim the message with such incredible boldness never changes. We have that power living within us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. My prayer is that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that we would allow His Spirit to ignite in us a fire, a passion for the lost. I want a spiritual family tree. I want to take the message of a gracious and merciful God and spread it all over this field God has called us to prepare and plant and water. And there is nothing that you or I will ever accomplish that will ever come close to our role in leading someone to Christ. Whether that be planting the seed, watering, discipling, whatever it is, that is the greatest accomplishment we could ever achieve this side of heaven. In closing, does that scare some of you? No, I'm close. In closing, I want to read for you what I wrote when I closed my very first sermon as senior pastor. This was the passage I preached on. And this is what I wrote 17 and a half years ago. In closing, I'd just like to comment on the name change that is going to take place on the sign out front here at Westside. Following the word pastor, a new name is going up. That pastor is a nobody. He knows he's a nobody. But that nobody knows that the God we serve can do some mighty things. Through people, we have come to realize that it isn't about them. It never was about them. And all the glory goes to our Father in heaven. My heart's desire for Westside is that we would be a church of humble nobodies, not seeking our own gain, but always considering others above ourselves. I pray that we would love like Jesus loved. I pray that as the years go by, and they do so fast, and as the names change, that the message would remain the same. And that message is simply this: that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That message is all about God's grace toward undeserving sinners. The time will come when the name on that sign will change again. Personally, I'm kind of hoping it's not going to happen too soon. But when it does, I just pray that the message of the grace and mercy of Jesus will still be the driving force behind everything we do. The names change, but that message is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We love you, Jesus. I can't believe 17 and a half years have come and gone. There are times when it doesn't feel a day over 120 years. But the truth is, our lives go by so fast. Our lives are truly just a vapor. And I pray that as a unified body that we would redeem the time. And as we are hopefully filled up with this study in Matthew's gospel, that we would truly allow the Spirit of God to pour out from us His love, His grace, and His mercy to those who have not been introduced to the name. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we worship You today. We praise Your name. We thank You so much for sending Your Son to die in our place. I just ask right now that Your Holy Spirit would light a fire in each and every one of us. I ask that You would place in each of us a hunger for Your Word and a thirst for Your righteousness. Lord, we want to be conformed into Your image for Your glory so that others will know of your grace and your mercy and your wondrous love. I ask that you would help us to be obedient to your command, the command that Matthew closes this book with in chapter 28, that we would go and preach the gospel and make disciples. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you.